Heavenly Father, we again come before you this morning. We come before you to thank you for the great privilege of being able to meet this morning, not only to hear your word, but to worship you and to honor you and to give glory to you. We acknowledge you as a holy God, a merciful God, a faithful God, a truthful God, a God of miracles. But we also acknowledge you as a God of judgment and indeed a God of grace. We thank you for your bountiful mercies towards us as individuals, as a church, and as a nation. We thank you for your grace and mercy and love in that you gave your only begotten Son to die the death at the cross for each one of us. We thank you that he offered one sacrifice for all the sins of mankind, and that he now sitteth at thy right hand, making intercession for each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice in our behalf, and we thank you for the salvation you have given us. And we thank you for the access that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ to you, our Father. We thank you that we were indeed created to glorify you. And we thank you for the privilege we have to do so. And we pray that this may be our life's aim, that we live a life worthy of thee, that we live godly lives, that indeed the life and that we profess to live indeed is indeed seen in our character and our conduct. And in a time such as this, Lord God, where we may not be able to speak the gospel to others, may our character and our conduct be a way of speaking to those around us, that they may indeed see in us, in our behavior and in our conduct, what we profess to believe. And we pray for grace that as your word is preached here this morning, you would speak to each one of us. And we pray that you would give us an understanding of your word and open our hearts to that word. We pray for others who are meeting throughout our nation this morning. We pray for all these gathered in your name, that all may be truly blessed by your word and in your word, that all may hear you speak to each one of us. And indeed, we thank you for the privilege to do so. We thank you for the freedoms that we still have to preach your word, to share your word, and indeed to witness for you. We pray for those not able to be with us this morning, and we pray that wherever they are, Lord God, they may have a time of fellowship with you. And we pray for those who would hear this sermon later this morning, that they may be blessed by that word. We pray for those who are ill and unwell, that they may receive your healing touch. And we pray for those who are struggling with great difficulties and hardships and going through great trials at such a time as this, Lord God. We pray for your peace, that peace which surpasses all understanding, to guard their hearts and their minds through Christ Jesus. We pray for our leaders in government at this time, Lord God. We pray for our Queen as Head of State, our Prime Minister, the Cabinet, members of Parliament. We pray indeed for our local councillors and our council too. We pray for all in authority to realize and to understand and indeed to live the servanthood of leadership. And we pray for all in authority to realize that the authority they have, that indeed their station in life, they have only because you've allowed them to have that. And we pray for wisdom upon them in all the difficult decisions that need to be made in the governance of this nation. We pray especially for wisdom in dealing with the difficult Brexit issues and in coming to an agreement. And we pray for both sides involved in that discussion, that they may have the wisdom to come to an amicable agreement that is beneficial to all. We pray for those in government who have been tasked specifically with dealing with the coronavirus. We pray for wisdom upon them in all that they do. We pray for once again for those on the front line, doctors and nurses and other staff at the NHS. We pray for those in care homes and hospices, and we pray for wisdom and grace upon such. We pray for our nation, Lord God, that you may be pleased, O Lord, to use this virus to stir up hearts and minds, that all may reflect on the brevity of life, that all may come to a realization that they are not in control, but that it is Thee, the one sovereign God, who is in control. We pray for grace, Lord God, that you may be pleased to use the circumstances in which we are into your glory, that we may see hearts and minds changed, people coming to know Thee and to honor Thee and to love Thee. We pray for revival in the church. We pray for hearts and minds to be stirred up to Thyself. We pray for growth in the church, not because we wish to see big numbers in churches, but may we see more people coming into the church. We see more people being involved in the work of the gospel. And we pray for the mission field that is our nation, Lord God, for the light of the gospel message to be shared abroad in darkened hearts and minds throughout our nation. And we pray for grace, Lord, that in thy wrath remember mercy. We ask all this in the wonderful and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My sermon this morning, as I say, comes from the book of Job, chapters 29 to 31 in particular. You may well wonder why I said Matthew 5 verses 1 to 16 does actually relate to these three chapters. And I will show that later on. But as we focus on these three chapters, we are really taking a very brief look at a very profound book. The book of Job belongs to a group of books that traditionally have been known as the wisdom literature or the poetic books of the Old Testament. And there are five such books: the books of Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. These five books are grouped together because they have several common elements, the two main ones being they make abundant use of Hebrew poetry, and the most important one being they emphasize the understanding and attaining of wisdom in all areas of life, including our relationships with God and with one another. But what makes the book of Job different from the other four books is that the wisdom we find in this book is communicated to us not in the form of a proverb or even Hebrew prose, but it deals with the questions of wisdom in the context of a narrative that deals specifically with one man, with one man's profound anguish and pain. And perhaps this is why the book can be considered to be one of the most remarkable and profound books of the Bible. Having said that, this book is not an easy book to read, nor is it an easy book to understand. It's very easy to get lost in the cycles of speeches and miss the heart of the message of this book, which is about wisdom with respect to answering the question of how God is involved in the problem of human suffering. The book of Job is all about suffering. I think it's when you look at the principal character of the book, Job, it's when you look at his reactions to what was happening to him that I think you begin to get a better grasp of the overall message of the book. By the time you get to chapter 28 of the book, by the way, there are 42 chapters in this book. By the time you get to chapter 28, the heated argument between Job and his three friends has ended. And they really are heated arguments, by the way. And by the time you get to this chapter, the three friends have failed to convince Job that the reason why he's lost his family, why he's lost his health, why he's lost his possessions is because he's sinned and needs to repent. And when you get to chapters 29 to 31, Job is really reflecting on his life. These three chapters have been described by theologians as a soliloquy. A soliloquy is an act of speaking one's thoughts aloud when by oneself, or speaking one's thoughts as though there were no hearers, or regardless of who's listening. In these three chapters, Job is actually making his defense against God. His defense against the accusations by his three friends that he needs to repent because he sinned. In these three chapters, it's as though Job has forgotten his three friends. Remember, they're sitting around him, in front of him. And the wording in the original is such that the picture you get is as though Job is addressing himself directly to God. The picture you see is as though Job is in a court of law, similar to what we would see today, where a barrister is making a final summation. He's making his closing arguments on behalf of a defendant. That's what Job is actually doing here. And that picture is important because what you see in these three chapters is this. In chapter 29, Job is actually reflecting and he's looking back at his past life before the trials began. In chapter 30, he's looking at what his present situation is and the difficulties he's experiencing. In chapter 31, he's actually looking forward in a sense by pleading his innocence. And when you look at what he said, what Job actually says about himself in these three chapters, what you see is a description of his character. The book of Job in the very first verse begins with a description of Job's character. And chapters 29 to 31 really are a fleshing out of that character. That's what you see in those three chapters. A fleshing out of the description of Job's character that you find in the very first verse. And what you see is a picture of the character of a godly man. There are some Bible commentators who actually believe that outside of the Ten Commandments, these three chapters provide us with the clearest picture in the Old Testament of how a godly man should conduct himself. And the characteristics that you see in these three chapters are actually repeated by our Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why I read those 16 verses in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, our Lord instructs his disciples and through them the whole church today, to each one of us, both of what our inward motives and our outward conduct should be like. In this Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is really laying out the standards he expects us as his followers to live by. And when you look at Job chapters 29 to 31, we see how Job's godly character worked out in his life. So what do we learn from these three chapters about this man Job? The first thing we learn is that he was a godly man. As I've already said, it is significant that the book opens with the description of Job's character. In the very first verse, he is described as a man who is blameless, upright, and who feared God and turned away from evil. I'll just unpack that a bit because it is key to understanding who Job is. The word translated blameless in verse 1 is a word that's also used in Leviticus and Numbers to describe those animals that were acceptable for sacrifice, the perfect animals that had to be used in sacrifice. But it is also a word that can be used of human beings, and we see that in Joshua 24:14. And here it refers to sincere and consistent compliance with God's will. That's the kind of man Job is. The word blameless in that verse is used to describe the outward manifestation of Job's piety. What that means is this, that Job was a sincere man. But if you examined his character, there was no pretense, there was no deceit, there was no hypocrisy. The phrases feared God and turned from evil are the phrases that you talk about his inner life. And these two phrases actually summarize, are really a summary of what you find in Job 28, verse 28. Which says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." What verse 28 is actually saying is that is the summary of what real wisdom is. The very essence of true wisdom comes only from knowing God and being in a right relationship to Him. And that is the wisdom that is essential to us as believers. Six times in this book, God actually identifies Job by the phrase, "My servant Job." Each time that phrase is used, it is used in connection with Job's suffering. Job is therefore a man, not just a servant of God, but in a sense a suffering servant. In other words, he's a type of suffering Christ. Listen very carefully to what I say next. When I say Job is a type of suffering Christ, it is important that you appreciate that whilst Job was a righteous man, he was righteous in relative terms. By that I mean he wasn't free from all sin and deceit. On the other hand, our Lord was righteous in absolute terms. That is, he was completely free from all sin and deceit. And Job is a godly man because the description we see of his character and his piety in verse 1 is in fact personally endorsed by God himself. Later in chapter 1, in verse 8, in fact, and it's repeated by God in chapter 2. And the reason Job was able to fear God was because he understood who this God was. It could be said of Job what was said of Enoch in Genesis 5, I think it is, that he was a man who walked with God. In fact, that same phrase is also used of others such as Noah and Abraham in the Old Testament. And it is even used of Zacharias in the New Testament. Job was a man who desired to walk with God. And he was a man who desired to be close to God. That phrase, walking with God, is really a figure of speech, meaning manner of life and how we can conduct ourselves. And that's what Job understood. That's what he knew. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, you actually see a list of faithful men and women who had a fellowship with God through obedience to him, and as a result, were able to persevere in their pilgrimage of faith by walking with him. Can it be said of us what was said of Job, that we walk with God? That's a question only you can answer. The second thing we learn about Job was that he was a man who was intimate with God. In chapter 29, verse 4, Job uses the phrase, "When the friendship of God was upon my tent." That's the version, that's the ESV reading, by the way. "When the friendship of God was upon my tent." That phrase denotes a close, intimate, personal relationship with God. Job actually says that he was a friend of God. The same phrase is also used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe others who are friends of God. We see this same phrase in Psalm 91, by the way, Psalm 25. It's also used of Abraham three times to describe him as a friend of God. In verse 5, Job uses another phrase, "when the Almighty was yet with me." In the original, what is actually talked is really, in a sense, mourning or crying for the lost intimate friendship he once had. That's how it comes across in verse 5, in that phrase, "when the Almighty was yet with me." It's in the past tense. What Job is really saying in these two verses, 4 and 5, is that not only did he know about his God, but he also had, because of that knowledge, an intimate relationship with his God. And the lesson for us is this: we need to appreciate and to fully understand that a familiarity with God, a knowledge of God, is not the same thing as intimacy with God. Yes, there are certain essential things about God that we must know before we can know him intimately. But it is a big mistake to think that having a knowledge of God or a knowledge of the things of God is the same thing as nearness to God. Remember what our Lord says in John 8, verse 32. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And he pointed out in John 4, verse 22, that many worship what they do not know. Intimacy is the experience intimacy is what we call the experience of really knowing and really being known by another person. And before we can be intimate with somebody, we really have to trust that someone. We cannot be intimate with somebody we don't trust. And because of that, trust is at the heart of intimacy. Trust is key to any kind of intimate relationship. The more we trust someone, the closer we let that someone get to us. Biblical knowledge is only of value if it fuels our trust in God and if it fuels our intimacy with Him. Intimacy with God is more than knowledge of God. And 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 tells us very specifically that when our Bible knowledge replaces our trust in God, it really only fuels our pride rather than our trust in God. And I want to emphasize this point again. Knowledge of God is not synonymous with intimacy or trust in God. And this is why in John 5 verses 39 to 40, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders of his day. This is what he says. And you need to appreciate that some of these religious leaders would have had what I would say is almost an encyclopedic knowledge of the scriptures. This is what he says to them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And I repeat, knowledge of God is not synonymous with intimacy or trust in God. When you examine the lives of most of the spiritual leaders in the Old Testament, you will find that they all said the same thing that Job said in chapter 29, verse 5, which is that God was with them. When the Bible uses this phrase, God was with someone, it uses that phrase to actually describe the distinctive character of someone's life. And in all these Old Testament leaders and in Job's case, it is used to describe the distinctive feature of their lives, which was that they were men who consistently sought out God because they wished to obey His commands. And because they obeyed His commands, they came to be intimate with Him. So that is what Job is really saying in verses 4 and 5. That in his past life, he had an intimacy with God. Friendship with God is not a privilege. It's not just a privilege for people like Job or Abraham or the Old Testament prophets. But it is a privilege that belongs to everyone who follows our Lord Jesus Christ. If we trust in Christ, we are His friends. And if we are intimate with Him, we can know His thoughts. And the more deeply and the longer we walk with Him, the more we will come to know His thoughts for Him. Matthew Henry, that 17th century theologian, says this: those who by faith live a life of communion with God cannot but know more of His mind than other people. They have a better insight than others into what is present and a better foresight of what is to come. Is that something each one of us desires? Again, that is a question only you can answer. The third thing we learn about Job was that he was a man whose life reflected his godliness. Now, godliness is something you see in many men and women in the Bible. And when you examine these men and women, you simply see, I think, that godliness is simply so knowing God that a person's life reflects their desire to know God and to please God and to live for Him. And all these men that the Bible says walked with God were really men who not only enjoyed a relationship and intimacy with God, but they were also in that relationship, in that intimacy, were devoted to Him. The New Testament word for godliness in its original meaning conveys the idea of a personal attitude to God that results in actions that are pleasing to God. That personal attitude is what we call devotion to God. I think I'll expand that a bit at this point. Devotion to God is not, I think, a warm or emotional feeling that you might have when you read a psalm or you sing a hymn or a chorus. It's not even what a lot of people think of as private devotions, which is a time of private Bible reading or prayer. Devotion is none of these things. Whilst these things are important in themselves, they do not define what devotion is. Devotion is not an activity. I say again, devotion is not an activity. It is an attitude of heart and mind. It is an attitude that is actually composed of three elements. One, the fear of God. Two, the love of God. And three, the desire for God. And it is these three elements that determine effectively our character and ultimately our conduct. And it is these three elements that you see in all these men that the Bible talks about as having walked with God, as being friends of God. It is this fear of God, this love of God, this desire for God that is really the foundation, or should be the foundation, of our desire, of our devotion, rather, to God. In chapter 31, Job, in making a defense of himself, is really making a defense of his devotion to God. And he makes that defense by cataloging a very long list of sins that he's not committed. Job is pleading his innocence here by the way he says he's lived his life. What he's really saying, to put it in the vernacular, is this: God, if I have committed all these sins, then let me suffer the consequences. But he says, I haven't committed them. My devotion to you has been such that I have actually refrained from committing his sins. That's basically what he's saying in chapter 31. It is very important that you note that in this chapter, Job is not claiming sinless perfection. What he is saying, to put it again in the vernacular, or even in New Testament terms, is this: I have walked as a genuine believer in the light of Scripture with no hidden or unconfessed sin. That's essentially what he's saying. And when you look at the list that is in chapter 31, that they are a list of very specific sins. In verses 1 to 4, he talks about lust. In verses 5 to 8, dishonesty. In verses 9 to 12, adultery. In verses 13 to 15, oppression of others. In verses 16 to 23, neglect of the needy. In verses 24 to 25, greed. Verses 26 to 28, idolatry. Verses 29 to 30, vindictiveness. Verses 31 to 32, meanness. Verses 33 to 34, hypocrisy. Verses 38 to 41, exploitation. I only made a list of 11. You can probably come up with a list twice as long. But essentially, Job denies every one of these sins. And by doing so, he's really saying, Lord, this is the evidence of my piety. He mentions the sins and he says, I have not done any of these. How many of us can say the same thing? How many of us can make a list of known sins and say, I have not done these things? In fact, Job is so confident of his innocence that he pronounces effectively a series of curses upon himself. He says, for instance, in verses 5 to 8, if I have been guilty of deceit, let others reap the fruit of my labor. In verses 9 to 12, he says, if I have been unfaithful to my wife, may my wife be taken to another family. In verses 16 to 23, he says, if I have mistreated the poor, let my arm and shoulder blade be broken. In verses 24 to 40, he says, if I have trusted in money or rejoiced in the destruction of my enemies, then let the fruit of my labor be somebody else's. He calls for upon thorns and not fruit to be the results of his labor, as the scripture says. And we know when you get to later, getting later into the book, that Job's profession of innocence in that chapter is actually true. And it is true because God himself finally confirms later in the book that Job's suffering was not due to specific personal sin. Can that be said of us? Can we be like Job, draw up a list and say, I have not committed any of these? I will try and draw all of that as I come to my conclusion now. When we look at Job, what we see is a man who walked with God. We see a man who pleased God. His walking with God speaks of his relationship with God, of his devotion to God. His pleasing God speaks of his behavior that arose out of that relationship, that intimacy that he had with God. And we can rightly say that Job was a man devoted to God. And the fact that he was devoted to God is really the evidence that Job's life was centered on God. That God was indeed the very center of his existence. That is what godliness really means in practice. When we look at Job, we need to ask ourselves some really searching questions. Am I a man or woman of God? Do I have a desire to be godly? Do I desire a life that results in actions that are pleasing to God? Am I intimate with the God I profess to know and profess to follow? Is this intimacy reflected in the life I live? Can anyone looking at my life see that I am a man or woman who walks with God? I listed six questions there. But I would like to be able to say yes to each one of them. But I know that I can't. And I know that I am not as I ought to be. But I do know that I would like to be. Being a conscientious parent or dutiful or obedient son or daughter or even a zealous church worker or being absolutely dynamic as a witness for Christ, being a diligent and faithful employee or the greatest of neighbors, none of that matters one iota if we are not a godly person. I think it is clear from Scripture, from beginning to end, that God wants an intimacy with us. And He's made a way in which we can be intimate with Him. Christ did all the hard work at the cross to make that way possible. All God requires is that we believe in Him. John 4, verse 1. He wants us to trust Him with all our heart, as Proverbs 3, verse 5 says. We must learn to see that the trials and difficulties and hardships we experience in life, hardships and trials and difficulties that will sometimes test our faith to breaking point, are not there as punishments, but are really there as invitations in those very circumstances for us to trust Him. And it is when we trust Him that we draw near to Him. And it is when we draw near to Him that we begin, like Job, to have an intimacy with God. May our trust be the trust that Proverbs 3 verse 5 talks about, which is a trust that relies entirely on the Lord's word and the Lord's promises as revealed in Scripture. And may our trust be not just an intellectual assent to God's word, but may that trust be a deep reliance on the Lord, a deep and a settled confidence in God's care and in God's faithfulness to His word. And may it be that the more we trust God, the more intimately we come to know Him. And may it be that through a greater intimacy with God, we may experience the inexpressible joy and peace that Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7 talks about, a joy and a peace that can come only from holy and trusting God. And may the words of that great hymn by Francis Havergal ring true for us. There is a line from that hymn that says this: they who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. May we say that, and may that ring true for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd lead us into a growing intimacy with Yourself. We pray that You would save us from a familiarity with You that is not holy, and grant us the grace that we may have the privilege of being friends with You. We ask that You grant us the privilege of being Your friends in such a way that Your character may be reflected in our living, and that we would become more holy in a way that pleases You. We pray this in our Savior, the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.